Welcome to The Family Room, sponsored by VerseBright, where we offer hope, encouragement, truth, and wisdom for families, centered on biblical truth and Catholic teaching, because God's kingdom begins at home. Now welcome your hosts, Mari, John, and Craig, here on AM 1160 The Quest, your Atlanta Catholic Radio.
Welcome into the family room. This is Mari. We are so glad you're here with us today. I am with John. John, how are you doing today?
I am doing fine. I hope you are.
I'm doing wonderfully. Well, we don't have Craig, but that's okay. We're going to be enjoying Jubilee without him, and we'll talk more about what that means. Okay, so this is a Jubilee year. 2025 is a Jubilee year. John, what does that mean to you, Jubilee?
Well, honestly, I'm almost ashamed to admit, until recently, it didn't mean a lot. It was one of those church things that was like Jubilee, but yeah, that's Jubilee, but that's probably not for me. I didn't intend for that to rhyme, but I just didn't understand everything, right? And as I have done the scripture study and different studies, come to understand what it is, and so it's a profound time if you think about it. And we'll be in Italy. We're going to go to Rome in October. Barb and Rebecca and I are going to go to Rome, and we're going to fully partake in the whole Jubilee process, if you will. So it's an exciting time, and I don't mean to be self-deprecating, but it's a particularly exciting time for guys like me who don't always get it right. In fact, get it wrong a lot. Right? And so I don't mean to be disrespectful in any ways, but there's just a certain relief, if you will, in knowing that about our God and the opportunities that he gives us. Of course, there's always reconciliation in the sacraments, but it's a special time.
Yeah, and you're hinting at a number of the things that we're going to learn about today, because we've got a guest on the show, and he's written a fabulous book, and he'll break it open more. But there's so much about Jubilee, John, like you said, that most of us don't know. I think we usually think of like a Jubilee anniversary. We know that it's a big deal, right? Like 25 or 50 or something really big like that. I actually have some friends who named their daughter Jubilee. She was born this year, and her name is Jubilee. That word also means joy. Precious, precious girl. We've been praying for her a lot this year. And it is, like you said, it's a time of, it's a really cool reset time, restoration time. So we're going to learn more about that. And there's a lot of things you can do. And just by the way, you and I haven't talked about this. I did not know you were going to Rome in October, but I just invited myself and George along with. So just so you know.
We're going to go with Father Lino. So there you go.
There we go. Okay, perfect. Awesome. Tell you what, would you open us up in prayer, and then we can introduce our special guest?
Sure will. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Well, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Father, the words of the Psalms echo in our minds and our hearts today as we open up discussion about another way that you open doors for us to draw us back to you, to satisfy that ache that you have for eternity with us and that ache that we have for eternity with you. We ask you to bless this time together, to open our minds and our hearts, to soften those hard spots that may not be receptive, and to touch gently but effectively those places where we need to hear you, feel you, and understand you. Father, we ask you to bless this time and these efforts in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. So as promised, our special guest, let me tell you a little bit more about him, and then we'll welcome him into the show. We have Dr. John Bergsma with us. He is a full professor of theology at the Franciscan University at Steubenville. He's also vice president for biblical theology and mission effectiveness at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He served actually as a Protestant pastor for 4 years before entering the Catholic Church in 2001 while pursuing his PhD in theology from the University of Notre Dame. He specializes in the Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and he graduated from Notre Dame with high honors in 2004. His most important role is as husband to Don and father to 8 children and grandfather to 3 grandchildren. He's also the creator of a brand new podcast we encourage you to go listen to called Stunned by Scripture. So, Dr. Bergsma, thank you so much for being with us here in the family room.
Thank you, Mary. It's great to be with you.
Dr. Bergsma, you have like this breadth of background experience that almost makes it common sense that you would want to talk about Jubilee. It feels like to me from my limited perspective. But tell us kind of what's the journey? What was the faith journey that got you from how you grew up, from your time as a Protestant pastor to now as an eminent individual, really, in all things or many things, scriptural and particularly from a Catholic perspective?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, you know, that there's longer and shorter forms of that story to answer in depth, that would be a 3-hour reply, but we're going to try to keep this to 3 minutes or so. But let me try to be super succinct. My mother was and is a wonderful Christian woman, and so devout and devoted to Scripture herself. And she made me start reading the Bible through in a year when I was about 12 years old, and kind of enforced that discipline, 5 to 6 chapters a day, you know, January through December, Genesis through Revelation. And I'm sure that my vocation as a scripture scholar, you know, began there. And later, when I got to college, I decided to pursue the pastorate, you know, to be a seminarian, you know, plan to be a clergyman. And I got married young and needed something to do to support my family. So I started working in the church. It was actually the practice of Protestant ministry that began to move me unwittingly towards the Catholic Church. And that's because, you know, Protestantism is based on a bunch of slogans that are sola in Latin or only in English. And two of the biggest are sola scriptura and sola fide, this idea that the Bible alone is enough and all you have to do is have faith. Well, you know, John, when I was doing Protestant ministry, especially those two pillars began to crumble for me. Because I saw that when I evangelized on the basis of this faith alone approach, that people took that to mean why they could just do anything once they had prayed a prayer to accept Jesus into their life. And, you know, so I was practicing for 4 years, and I was in ministry long enough to see people convert and then shipwreck their faith by moral problems and a lack of conversion. And so that really bothered me. And also the fact that Jesus didn't preach, you know, salvation by faith alone in the Gospels. And it was struck me odd that we didn't evangelize the way that Jesus did. So I kind of gave up on that whole approach. And then as far as Scripture alone being sufficient for everything we need, that quickly dissolved once I realized that there were so many other Protestant groups, Protestant preachers around who adhered to the same scriptures but taught radically different doctrines. I mean, you got Lutherans, Baptists, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Methodists, Calvinists, etc. And we were all over the map on almost literally every single question that might come up, whether it was moral or the sacraments or anything. And just the chaos, John, from being based only on scripture and not having any kind of common authority that we could go to kind of adjudicate or make a decision about these competing interpretations, I began to realize, boy, you know, God must have left us something else to keep us unified, as Jesus prayed for in John 17. So after 4 years of Protestant ministry, John, I just felt like there was something fundamentally wrong, and I didn't know what to do. I had no inkling that this was actually moving me towards the Catholic Church. So actually, to buy time, because it's time to get ordained fully, and I was getting cold feet, I actually applied to a whole bunch of different graduate schools, and in God's providence, got accepted at the University of Notre Dame. And when I went down there, of course, I had an ecumenical faculty. I went there to study with a Protestant who was on faculty. But I met some really wonderful Catholic examples of young people, young couples down there in the graduate student population. And one young man in particular who was a little bit ahead of me in the theology program, man by the name of Michael Daphne. He's now down at Ave Maria University in Florida. Still good friends. I'm going to see him tomorrow. But he really impressed me. And, you know, he's full of the Holy Spirit, highly intelligent and Catholic. I didn't expect to find anybody like that with those three qualities in the same person. You know, I had such biases against the Catholic mm-hmm. faith. But he had these qualities, and I found that very attractive. And so we started to get lunch together and talk theology. He did an amazing job defending the Catholic Church based on Scripture, which I did not think you could do. But he was almost like an expert in scriptural apologetics, and I was very impressed by that. And then finally he got me into reading the earliest of the Church Fathers. And once I began reading people like Clement of Rome and Ignatius of Antioch, especially Ignatius of Antioch, his testimony to the real presence, where he has this line in one of his letters where he says, where he warns the early Christians, he says, just stay away from anyone who refuses to confess the Eucharist to be the self-same flesh of our Lord Jesus mm-hmm. Christ, which the Father in his goodness raised up for our salvation. And that line just, it kept going through my head over and over and convicted me that if I went back to the early church, they wouldn't recognize me as a true believer because I refused to confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of Jesus. So almost based on that, on a conviction that the real presence was the original teaching of the fathers and, of course, the plain sense of Scripture as well, that drew me into the Catholic Church. And then over time, my other objections and misunderstandings got resolved as well. So all the heavy lifting of my conversion really took place in the Jubilee year of 2000. And in January of 2000, I was an anti-Catholic Calvinist. By December of that year, I was literally emailing a priest friend of mine saying, what must I do to be saved? And he was over to our little apartment about 45 minutes with a catechism in his hand. And by the time he left an hour later, he said, I'm just going to waive you from RCIA, and I'm just going to go back and I'm going to schedule your confirmation for the next time the bishop is in town. So that turned out to be February. So we didn't get in under the Jubilee year. But, you know, in hindsight, and this is going to come up in our conversation, I really think it was the Jubilee graces of 2000 that was pulling me into the church.
That is absolutely beautiful.
The graces for real. So, Mari.
Yeah, it is.
Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. So I don't want to get too far afoot on that, but on this next question, I guess. But Mari and I were talking before the show also just about the whole idea of your podcast Stunned by Scripture. And I was a little bit anticipating that somehow that would fit into your story. Actually, your understanding of Scripture, the Dead Sea Scrolls, is deep and profound. So really, it's almost like it truly was the Jubilee year. You were maybe graced by the Jubilee, that because you didn't need a whole lot of Scripture education. And you didn't, I mean, if the priest says you get to skip RCIA, that's kind of like getting exempt from final exams in college, like every single semester, right? So that's right. A pretty great grace.
It is. You know, and there's so many other Jubilee coincidences because my doctor father, the man I went to Notre Dame to study with, he told me that I ought to do my dissertation on the Jubilee year out of Scripture. So it was in the Jubilee year. I was starting to work on my dissertation on the Jubilee year. The world's greatest commentator on Leviticus came out with a commentary on the Jubilee and the surrounding chapters in that year. So it's like this Jubilee convergence. And I had never thought anything about Jubilee before in my life, before the fall of 1999. Like, it scarcely crossed my consciousness ever. And then all of a sudden, I'm slammed by all this Jubilee-ness. And I'm like, Lord, what is this all about? But it became the year that, you know, saw my, you know, but by the end of the year, I was a catechumen, you know, so I was in relationship with the church before the year was out and was enrolled and scheduled for my confirmation. And I mean, what a transformation. But, you know, it's so beautiful. And the sacraments, you know, the sacraments are just a river of Jubilee, as I try to show in the book. And the sacraments are there to liberate us. They're there to free us. You know, it's not an obligation. It's a privilege to take them. And I just saw that from my background in Protestant deliverance ministry and the kind of the spiritual warfare that we did in downtown ministry, because that's what I was. I was like urban evangelist and saw so much, spiritual warfare. And then to discover the sacraments and like the spiritual warfare power of the sacraments, especially reconciliation, but all the sacraments. And to experience, reconciliation in the Jubilee year, my first confession, that was just amazing.
That is incredible. So listeners, if you are just joining us, we are here in the family room with Dr. John Bergsma. He wrote an amazing new book called Jesus and the Jubilee, The Biblical Roots of God's Favor. So before we break the book open, and it is very insightful, it's so rich, as we've already talked about, there's so much packed in there. Why did you write this book? So this all happened to you 25 years ago. It feels like this book is like, obviously you've had a lot more Jubilee graces over these last 25 years for you to get to this point of actually now taking it all and writing this book. So why did you write the book?
Yes, great question. So last spring, it came out that Pope Francis was declaring 2025 to be a Jubilee year. Now, in hindsight, I realized I probably could have anticipated that because it's usually every 25 years. But for whatever reason, I wasn't even thinking about it. And then all of a sudden, there comes what they call the bowl of indiction where, he announces that this is going to be the case. And I'm like, wow, that's, it's going to be next year. And then I started doing the math. Nowadays, the custom is usually every 25 years, the Pope declares this. I'm like, I'm going to be 79 the next time one of these things comes around. That's not a given. I may be, hopefully with the Lord, or, who knows if I'll be on the planet in another 25 years. So I thought, I've got all this invested time. I did a dissertation on it. I've written all these scholarly articles on Jubilee. It just like felt, this is the time. If I miss this opportunity to write something at a popular level, something to share with all my fellow brother and sister Catholics about this, that this is gonna pass me by. So, I share a wall with the editor of Emmaus Road Publishing here, right where I'm sitting here in my office. And so I went over to talk with Chris about this, Chris Erickson. And I said, do you think we can get this book together? And he said, well, we're going to have to rush, but we put out set up a plan. And sure enough, we got this book out. It came out a week before Christmas Eve, which is when the Jubilee year began. And that was a grace, that was God's providence because, post COVID, it's so hard to just get paper. This is a big issue for us these days. So it was really almost miraculous that we were able to get the book out on time for the start of the Jubilee year. But, it's really my wish to say something about this beautiful liturgical observance. This great spiritual celebration that's so rooted in scripture that goes back 3,000 years to the time of Moses and is so rich. And it sounds like just an add-on. You think, oh, Jubilee is like every 25 years, we make a pilgrimage to Rome, whatever. But actually, when you get into the Jubilee, you realize it's at the heart of the gospel, especially the gospel of Luke, which is the gospel for this year by God's providence. Mm-hmm. And, in the gospel of Luke, in Luke 4, when our Lord begins his ministry, he begins it by picking up on all these Jubilee themes of scripture and basically saying, I'm the one that the people of Israel are anticipating to come and proclaim the year of God's favor. And anyway, I wanted to say something about that and had the opportunity. I'm very grateful to the Lord for the chance to write and speak on this.
Great.
Wow.
Great.
So I got to back us up just a touch because we've been dancing around, not around, but just into this whole idea. But somebody's just joining the show. And their Jubilee, and maybe they thought the same things that I did. So what is Jubilee? And more importantly, like, why do we need it? Or why was it God's intention that we should have it?
Yeah, that's a great question. And so, there's a happy coincidence that there's a Latin word, jubilatio, which means to celebrate. And providentially, it's similar to an ancient Hebrew word, yobel, which refers to a ram's horn. And every 50 years in ancient Israel, they would blow the ram's horn on the Day of Atonement, which was the day when all the sins of Israel were erased by the high priest going and offering the blood in the sanctuary. And they would blow that yobel and declare that everybody's debts were forgiven. All servants were set free, and everybody's land that had been sold for debt was returned. And so it was a huge celebration every 50 years. So they pressed reset on the economy, and everything went back to where it was at the beginning, and everybody was set free and released. And so it was called a Yobel year, which became a Jubilee, you know, with different phonetics, and kind of matches up nicely with the Latin. But it didn't originally mean celebration. It meant, you know, the blowing of this ram's horn. And the people of Israel didn't observe it very well. And so in time, they started to look to the Messiah to bring the great Jubilee at the end of time. And if you know what to look for, that's what Jesus signals that he's come to do in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke. And we're living in that era. We're living in the never-ending year of God's favor, as I try to show in the book.
That is great. And there's so much to that. So you took us back to Moses. You took us back to what they did because of what it says in Leviticus. But your Bible, as your book references, it goes to the biblical roots. So you actually went all the way back, which I really appreciated. And you took us all the way to the beginning of salvation history in Genesis. And you said that creation is actually the model of Jubilee. Can you tell us more about what you meant by that?
Sure. You know, so the Jubilee year, you know, came every 50 years, and it was a year of restoration. But if you think about the idea of restoration, that means you're trying to restore, you're trying to, like, put back in place an original, ideal set of affairs, right? Mm-hmm. You know, back to factory settings, okay? So let's look at what were the factory settings of the earth. And the picture that we get is in Genesis 1 and 2, this description where, you know, our first parents were created, first of all, in a state of freedom. You know, all the other ancient pagans describe human beings as being slaves of the gods, created as a race of slaves. Only the true biblical religion, only Moses, you know, interjects into the ancient world and says, no, human beings are not slaves. We're actually made in the image and likeness of God. We are like viceroys or like kings, you know, vice kings, as it were, to represent God's kingship. And that's how we're described in, you know, called to have dominion, which is a royal term over all of creation. So Adam and Eve had freedom, not only freedom, they had royalty. They had family bonds. They were spouses towards one another. They were children towards God the Father. They had the prospect of children to be born to them. So in all directions, they had family relationships. So freedom, family. They enjoyed God's fullness in the garden. And God had provided for them in every way with every good plant and tree to provide their needs and their desires. So we're in this situation of freedom and family and fullness. And this is what God desired for us. You know, again, the Bible has such a beautiful view of reality that God is benevolent. He is loving towards us. He didn't create us as a race of slaves, mm-hmm. but he created us to be his representatives and enter into relationship with him as children. And of course, we know the story. They our first parents lost that. The rest of the Bible is a story about trying to recover that. A certain amount was recovered under Moses, but Moses set up this, you know, this cycle of every 50 years to kind of reset and get back to freedom, family, and fullness at least once in a generation.
Mm-hmm. So, Dr. Bergsma, we've got about 2 minutes left before we take our break, but let's move quickly from Genesis to Exodus, because I think in the book you call out that even before Moses and Leviticus and has this concept of Jubilee, you called out that the liberation of Egypt was perhaps the very first Jubilee. Can you take about a minute and a half on that?
Oh, 100%. So when we get to the book of Exodus, we realize that Adam and Eve's descendants have lost their freedom, their families are under threat, they're being oppressed by Pharaoh. And so the Exodus liberates them, brings them out, restores them to freedom, restores their families, gains for them God's promises of provision. That's God's fullness, and a perfect situation at the foot of Sinai. But then the people of Israel reject that and go back to worshiping the gods of Egypt. That was the golden calf. That's the Egyptian bull god mm-hmm. called Apis. Moses has to intervene to stop that. But in the aftermath, the question is, how can we perpetuate the freedom that was won by the Exodus? How can we keep that alive, both a spiritual and a physical freedom? Because after all, the 10 plagues were a defeat of the deities of Egypt. Mm-hmm. There was kind of an exorcism right. of the gods of Egypt. And so we want to preserve that spiritual and physical liberty forever. And the Jubilee is an important part of that.
That was so helpful to read that in your book, to really understand that Jubilee happened and was described in Leviticus, because as you said, God had to give Moses a second set of rules because they had messed up so badly, and God wants us to live in Jubilee. And so it was like, okay, obviously this did not work so well. You know, they got a little frustrated, but waiting there at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so it was so helpful to go, okay, in Leviticus, he gave them a second set of rules of the priests are going to lead you through this. This is how you can live. And this is how you can live in freedom and in communion with me and in family and in the fullness that I'm offering to you. So that was very, very helpful to hear. So we're going to head to break. When we come back, we are going to dig more into Dr. John Bergsma's book, Jesus and the Jubilee. So stay tuned.
We'll be right back in the Family Room, sponsored by VerseBright, right after this.
In today's world, cybersecurity is critical for your business. Award-winning VerseBright provides solutions to protect your company from hackers. For protection now, see VerseBright.com. That's V-E-R-Sprite.com. The Quest thanks VerseBright for their support.
This is Father Michael Siloway, and the Sushi Pei prayer of St. Ignatius of Loyola is one of my favorites. Please join me in praying it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Take, Lord, and receive all my liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my entire will, all I have and call my own. You have given all to me. To you, Lord, I return it. Everything is yours. Do with it what you will. Give me only your love and your grace, and that will be enough for me. Amen.
The Quest presents Pro-Life Minutes.
Did you know science has already proven that at fertilization, a sperm and egg unite to form a unique human being with DNA separate from that of the mother? Yet, the argument today is not whether that new life is a human being inside the mother's womb. The argument is one of choice. We are told that a mother's right to choose to kill her unborn daughter trumps the daughter's right to choose to not be killed by her mother. What happened to women's rights? Only some women have rights, not all women. Many young women are never given the right to choose if they want to live or die. It's time to take a stand for life. All human life matters. So let's show the world that every life matters by speaking up for life at every opportunity.
For more homegrown wisdom, visit thequestatlanta.com.
This is Lisa Popcheck from More to Life. Catholic Radio changes lives. It's for you, with you, every single day. Whether you're rejoicing over something and you need a community to share that with, or you're struggling with something and you need a community to support you, we're here for you every day to teach you about your faith and to help you live it. This is your home, and we're always here for you. Thanks to our friends at EWTN, our programming is provided free of charge. But this station has other expenses that must be paid to keep the doors open and the lights on. Support of your local Catholic radio station helps keep shows like More to Life available in your area. No matter the amount, your gift works to make a difference for you, for others, and for the future of Catholic radio. Please prayerfully consider making a gift right now. We'll talk to you soon.
To donate, log on to thequestatlanta.com. Ever feel like life's just too much? Maybe it's time for a change. God offers us relief and hope. So if you're feeling like you need more peace today, begin at CatholicsComeHome.com.
Welcome back to The Family Room with Mari, John, and Craig. Sponsored by Verse Bright on AM 1160, The Quest.
Welcome back into The Family Room. We are glad to have with us Dr. John Bergsma. If you've been listening so far, we are talking about his fascinating new book called Jesus and the Jubilee, The Biblical Roots of God's Favor, which is especially important to us right now because we are in a Jubilee year. If you didn't know it, you are in a Jubilee year. So as we learn from Dr. John Bergsma, we are learning about what is Jubilee, what is the importance of Jubilee, and he'll break open it throughout our conversation as well, why it's so important for us and what does that mean for us and what can we do practically to apply it. So by the end of our conversation, you're going to have some really cool things to go and do to fully experience Jubilee. But Dr. Bergsma, our regular listeners know that we always ask our guests about their favorite family room memory. And I know that obviously growing up, you had a wonderful family and then you and Don have 8 kids and 3 grandkids. So we're not going to ask you for your very favorite, but one of your favorites, because we don't want you to get in trouble. So do you have a favorite family room memory you can share with us?
Sure. This is kind of a general memory, but when my kids were young and all 8 were at home, family dinner was very important to us, to me. And then afterwards, we'd do Bible reading. And, you know, not everybody was always enthusiastic about, having Bible reading. But the great thing about young children is that they can be persuaded to do anything through ice cream. So, for a span of years when they were at a certain age, you know, after dinner, we'd go to the living room and I would dish up ice cream for everybody. And then they would eat their ice cream while myself or my wife or one of the older kids read the scripture portion for the day. And then we had family prayer. And just that memory of everybody in various kinds of pajamas or shorts or whatever, you know, sprawled on different couches and stuff and all happy as a clam, you know, with their ice cream and then, you know, reading scripture and praying. And it's very warm. And I remember that with great fondness.
So it sounds like you had the very first Sunday school.
Oh, I knew we were going to get a dad joke. It's not a family room episode without a dad joke, we got to say. But obviously you made a scripture so sweet to your family.
Ha. There you go.
How about a mom joke?
Sorry.
That was awesome. So thank you. That was to what I love about that, too, is it's wonderful practical application. I'm thinking about all the people, all the grandparents and parents out there who are going, yes, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to offer ice cream and then we can read scripture after dinner. That's perfect.
Right.
So let's go back and get just a little bit heavier for a second. Then I think if we could, Dr. Bergsma, we were talking about like all the different concepts that get linked together. And the church offers a lot of liturgical practices, but you focused or wanted to focus particularly on the concept of the liberty of liturgy. Did I say that correctly? Or the liturgy of liberty?
Well, they're connected. Yeah. Yeah. No, I bring this up in the book that, you know, the people of Israel wanted to go back to the slavery of worshiping the Egyptian demon gods, you know, with the golden calf, who is this oppressive, deity. And Moses puts an end to that, but then the question is, well, how do we keep that freedom of the Exodus, which was the liberation not only from the physical slavery of Pharaoh, but also the spiritual oppression of these gods? And so what Moses comes up with under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is a liturgy of liberty. So the liturgy is how we're going to stay free. So every 7 days, we have the Sabbath, and you don't work on the Sabbath. That breaks the stranglehold of workaholism, of slavery, right? To have that day of freedom every 7. And then every seventh month was a month of freedom, a month of celebration with great festivities. That was also the Day of Atonement was in that month. And then every 7 years, you took a Sabbath year. You didn't work for the year and you rested and allowed God to provide from you, from nature. And then after 7 weeks of years, you had a second Sabbath, which was the Jubilee, which is a climax of the entire liturgical system. So the Jubilee wasn't just any celebration. It was the highest celebration of the Old Testament calendar, liturgical calendar. And in that year, on the Day of Atonement, when the trumpet was blasted after the sins had been atoned for, then everyone's debts were released. If you had owed anyone, it was all canceled. Any land that you had sold to pay off debt was returned to you. All the ancestral property, the whole family homestead came back to you. And anybody who had sold themselves to pay off debt, sold their labor, was released. And all these, they weren't really slaves, but indentured servants could come home. So it was family reunions. All the families restored to their property and restored to their members. And of course, when everybody comes home, what are you going to do? You're going to have a cookout, right? So imagine if you're back in ancient Israel for one of these observations, you know, after you hear the ram's horn blow, about an hour later, you just see the smoke of 10,000 grills all across Israel. Everybody's got their bratwurst and their lamb chops and who knows whatnot on the grill, and just having a great old time with things being restored and brought back to peace and to freedom. So that was the ancient cycle of worship, and it's true even in the New Covenant, not even, but especially in the New Covenant, that God gives us the church calendar and the holy days as ways to experience liberation and freedom in Him, and come to know what the theologians call the glorious freedom of the children of God.
Hmm. And so many beautiful benefits that you just named, and you said it was 7 years, and then seven of those 7 years, so that was at 49, and so the next year was 50, so that's where we got the 50th year. It happened on the 50th year, right? Yeah,
correct.
Yeah, so God was very specific about that, as you said. Moses was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write all of this out, to give them these instructions. And so it feels like Jubilee was this incredible Sabbath. I mean, it was even better than just the Sabbath. It was absolutely incredible with all the freedoms and all the graces and all the gifts and benefits. And you hinted at this answer earlier in the show. But so did the Israelites observe this Jubilee? Because it sounds like it would be incredible. Did they observe it and receive all these benefits from it?
Yes. And the answer is not very much.
Yeah.
So they may have observed it a couple of times way back under Joshua and Joshua's successors, but it seems pretty clear once they started to get into the groove of their existence as a kingdom that this became what we often call a blue law. You know, it was on the books, but it was not observed. And ironically, the only direct evidence that we have of them trying to observe it comes in the last year of their existence as a kingdom, in the year 587, just before the Babylonians took them over. They made this last-ditch effort to get right with God by actually doing what God said. Mm-hmm. And they proclaimed a Jubilee, they released all the slaves, returned all the land. And ironically, you know, God came through for them. God was pleased, and God made the armies go away, the enemy armies go away. And once they saw that they had their freedom back, they reneged on everything and took back the slaves, took back the property, and canceled the whole Jubilee. Then God brought the enemy army back and basically wiped them out. And that was the end of the kingdom of Judah back in the year 587. And then we, you know, folks that know the scripture will remember the Babylonian exile, we call it, when they were in exile for 50 years. So it's kind of sad. They never consistently observed this. And the prophets began to realize, you know what, the people are never going to get their act together. And so we got to look to the Messiah. When the anointed one comes, when that prophet, priest, and king comes, he's going to have to be the one that's going to implement the Jubilee.
Yep. And that links exactly to the question I think John has for you about that.
Yeah, I want to go. I want to speak, if I could, it's a little bit of, you know, an apologia sua, but also empathy for the Israelites, right? Because we're going to talk here in a second about Jesus and the amazing things we've got. But I can say, honestly, looking in the mirror and then looking around, I do the same thing, mm-hmm. right? Yeah. I get the moments of grace, and then something happens, something changed, the pressure comes, and I'm sliding back in, you know, to difficult things. But that jubilee, that grace, it's all right there. So let's go. You explained Jesus and the jubilee and did a nice job of linking the prophets and taking us almost to the point that they understood. And now we have Jesus. Can you weave all those pieces together for us from the prophets? And then I think just even thinking about the work that you've done from the Dead Sea Scrolls, that there's just I would love to understand the best we can how you see all those pieces fitting together.
Oh, 100%. So three prophets to think about: Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Mm-hmm. Isaiah links the coming of the Jubilee with the coming of the Messiah, and that's the meaning of that famous passage, Isaiah 61, where Isaiah speaks in the voice of the Messiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to captives, and to announce the year of the Lord's favor." This is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Folks may remember that back at the last Sunday of January this year, that was actually our first reading. And our Lord quotes it in the gospel from that Sunday back in January 26 to kind of kick off the Jubilee year. So that's Isaiah's vision, was that the anointed one, the one anointed with God's Spirit, would proclaim the true Jubilee, a Jubilee that would never end. Now, the prophet Ezekiel does this something a little bit different at the end of his book. He sees this beautiful supernatural temple, and it's all built on multiples of 50. And 50 was the Jubilee number. And so the message was, hey, in the future, the temple is going to be our source of freedom, our Jubilee. But the only prophet who gives a chronology is Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel comes to him and says, it's going to take 70 weeks of years until all these good things are fulfilled. And if you tabulate that up, 70 weeks of years is 490 years, or a total of 10 Jubilee cycles. So we're going to go through 10 cycles. You know, the Jubilee was the 50th year, but it was also the first year of the next cycle. So the cycle was only 49. And so 10 Jubilee cycles, and then all these good things are going to come. We're going to get the new temple. The Messiah is going to arrive. And so it was. It was roughly 500 years from the prophet Daniel until the coming of our Lord. And it all comes to a head. And, you know, in that in-between period, you have the rise of the Essenes. Maybe some folks who've read a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls will have known or heard this name before. But along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was a third major group of Jews called the Essenes. They were unlike the others in that they practiced monasticism and celibacy, and they sponsored monasteries. And one of their monasteries was on the shores of the Dead Sea, and the library of that monastery is what we know of as the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, these Essenes were known for their prophetic gift, and up to 100 years before our Lord was born, one of them wrote out a prophecy where he combined Moses's Jubilee laws from Leviticus 25 and Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 61 and, you know, the message of Gabriel in Daniel 9, and came up with this vision that a messianic Melchizedek from Genesis 14, he was going to come back anointed with the Spirit, and he was going to announce this amazing Jubilee year that was going to free people, not from money debt, but from the debt of their sin, and not from physical slavery, but from slavery to Satan. And this is all going to, you know, come to be with when this divine Melchizedek would arrive. What an amazing thing associated with all these passages of Scripture. And then when we get to Luke 4, Jesus in his first homily, his first sermon at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he chooses to read Isaiah 61, that amazing prophecy, and then gives the shortest homily on it ever in salvation history. All he preaches is, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am the anointed of the Spirit who's come. And so for many of the Jews, they believed that anointed one was the return of Melchizedek, who was essentially God in the flesh.
It's so very, very cool. And I never realized, I remember, I mean, I've been to where these scenes were. I've been to Qumran. I've seen stuff about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but I never realized that it wasn't just scripture alone. What you're describing is they actually had kind of a scripture study or a commentary where somebody put all of this together for us so that we would see. That is absolutely incredible. That's so exciting and fascinating.
Yeah, it is. Yes, they had many commentaries in scripture in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were noted, they had a reputation of never being wrong in their prophecies, and their prophecy was derived from lexio. They would meditate on scripture and come up with prophetic insight.
Ah, so once again, something for us to take away, right? That's very
yes.
Amazing, because we're offered that very same gift to be able to do that. Okay, so Jesus fulfilled the miracles of Jubilee. I love that idea, and I love this quote about your book, that the Catholic Church is the perpetual jubilee, offering redemption, release from spiritual bondage, return to our true home and family, and rest in God's fullness. And you alluded to all this at the beginning of our conversation, but would you like to share more of the truth about that quote?
Absolutely. So some of the rites of the church really recognize this. Like in Chaldean Catholicism, folks might be familiar, Chaldean rite, those are largely Iraqi Christians. And they have a beautiful liturgy, and they refer to their liturgy as the perpetual jubilee.
Oh, wow.
And in their rite, they divide the liturgical calendar into seven sets of 7 weeks apiece.
Wow.
Similar to our Pentecost season, but they do it seven times, and they do all the church seasons of the years like that, because they rightly see that Jesus came to fulfill all of that and to bring us into this age of perpetual jubilee, where we're always journeying towards freedom. But, you know, we're really living in that age. You know, Ezekiel had this vision, like I said, of this temple built on multiples of 50. It was our temple of freedom, and out of that temple flowed this river of life and liberty that brought life everywhere that it flowed. We know that that river flowing out of the side of the temple was really fulfilled in our Lord Christ, who on the cross in John 19:34, his body was the temple, as he says in John 2:21, spoke of the temple of his body. And when his side is pierced, that river of blood and water flowed forth from his side. That is the river of life and liberty flowing from the body temple of Jesus Christ. But, you know, blood is a sign of the Eucharist, and water is a sign of baptism. And we can understand that as the river of the sacraments flowing from Jesus' temple body, bringing us life and liberty through all time. You know, you can think of the river, the sacraments as a river through time and space, you know, beginning from Calvary and flowing to each one of us, wherever we live, anywhere on the globe to this day. The river is still flowing at our local Catholic parish, and we can go and we can drink. And what the sacraments do for us is, first of all, forgive the most serious debt that we can have, which is our debt before God, to erase that. And then restore us into that family relationship with God so that we can know him to be our Father. And then liberate us also from the bondage that we have to Satan, you know, because every time we sin, what we're actually doing is giving permission for Satan to work in our life. And through the sacrament of reconciliation, we can deny all those permissions that we've given. For folks that work on a computer a lot, you may notice this this thing where you have to accept the cookies, you know, accept the cookies from this website, right? Yeah, but security experts tell you don't do that too much. Otherwise, you know, your laptop can get compromised. But you see, every time we sin, it's like accepting the cookies of Satan. It's giving him control over our local machine, our soul, as it were. And sometimes we have to flush the cookies, is what cybersecurity experts call it. You have to erase it all, deny these permissions, and get your freedom back. And that's what we do in the confessional. We deny all the permission we've given to Satan and his minions to work in our lives, and we get liberated. And from my background in Protestant deliverance ministry, I was just amazed with new eyes to see that the sacrament of reconciliation was really a step towards deliverance. It was a step of victory in spiritual warfare, and it's available to Catholics all the time. And what a beautiful thing. I was just so excited when I finally became Catholic to be able to have access to this sacrament on a continuous basis. It is fabulous.
Incredible.
The river of grace. So we, yes. We don't have a lot of time left, but it would be good to hear some of the practical things for the year, the Jubilee year. I know that you've put some things together at stpaulcenter.co/Jubilee Companion. We'll have that in our show notes. But maybe can you grab a couple things out of those practical things, Dr. Bergsmith, that you can share with our listeners?
Go on a pilgrimage, the biggest one you can afford. Just do it. We're embodied creatures, and there's something about our bodies moving through time and space to go to a destination that allows the Holy Spirit to really work on us, because we're body-soul unities. The church is very wise to represent this. I know it's more than a physical travel, but that physical travel to a place, again, is a way of taking a step of faith. And so many graces come from that. So make a pilgrimage, go through a holy door, receive those graces of the Jubilee. Another thing during this Jubilee year, lean into indulgences. The church allows us to gain up to 2 plenary indulgences a day during the Jubilee year. Don't have time to get into the tall weeds of how to do indulgences, but easy ones are praying the rosary with someone else, going to one of these Jubilee destinations, spending a half hour in Eucharistic adoration, spending a half hour in devotional reading of Scripture. All of these things can gain you a plenary indulgence. And read up on a little bit, lean into that practice during the Jubilee year. Another couple of things. Forgive someone. It's so simple. But Jesus tells us he will not forgive our sins unless we forgive the sins of others. Do a spiritual inventory. If you're holding a grudge, make it right during the Jubilee year. Let not this Jubilee year pass without you becoming at peace with everybody that you know. And finally, help somebody get out of debt. You know, open up your checkbook. You probably know a young person. You probably know a young couple. Oftentimes, they're often the ones with the worst debt who are trying to raise kids and you know, buy a house and buy a car and all of that. Do something to help somebody get out of debt, and open up that checkbook and do something generous. That's a great thing to do during the Jubilee year.
Mm, awesome. Thank you. Those are great practical things that we can do. And we bless others and we receive all these beautiful graces of the Jubilee. So let's not be like the Israelites. Let's go ahead and dive in and make sure you make it happen. Dr. Bergsma, we have loved having you. Would you bless us by giving us a short closing prayer?
Absolutely. Let's pray together in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this Jubilee year announced by Pope Francis and now being continued by his successor, Pope Leo. Under the guidance of our Holy Fathers, we give thanks to you for this opportunity of a year of grace. Lord, may your Jubilee graces work in all of our hearts. Help us to forgive. Help us to put into practice the disciplines of the Jubilee year, so that this can be truly a year of liberation for each one of us. We pray for many conversions. We pray for many to come back to the church to find the liberty that is at the heart of our faith by coming back into communion of the sacraments. We pray again, Lord, for many conversions. We pray for the gospel to go forward in this year. And especially, Lord, we pray for reconciliation of families. We pray for grudges to be erased. We pray for forgiveness and reconciliation to take place both in our natural families and in the spiritual family of the Catholic Church. May Pope Leo lead us to greater unity, mutual forgiveness, and restoration of relationships. during this Jubilee year. We ask all of this through the powerful name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Bergsma, for being with us here today.
You bet. It's been my pleasure and honor.
And listeners, we thank you as well for joining us here in the Family Room. Join us again next week, where we offer hope, encouragement, truth, and wisdom here in the Family Room.
Thanks for hanging out with us in the Family Room. Sponsored by VerseBright. For more info, go to thequestatlanta.com.